Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our evening services here at Central. First song this evening is going to be It Is No Secret, 493. For our opening prayer, Does Jesus Care, number 507.
Spread. Join with me in prayer, please. Father, what a privilege it is to be able to come to you in prayer. We know that you're the holiest of holies, the great high God who we worship and offer up praise during this service of song and worship. We pray that the things that we offer to you are acceptable and that you would be honored and glorified by what we do here tonight. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing that you've given us of prayer. We realize that prayer is one of the greatest blessings for we who are mere humans on this earth can come to the great high God with our request and our problems. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to offer redemption to all mankind and that we can be included in that opportunity for salvation. And as we just sang, we know that you care. We know that many of us have problems and grief that we're bearing, and we know that you're there to apply a balm if we would come to you and ask. Father, we had prayer requests this morning from Joanna and from Lakin. We ask your blessing over them as they're dealing with problems and so many others that are of our number that need your special care and comfort. Bless us with the Spirit, Father, as we might be open to the Spirit and his guidance and hear his word and where we should go. Forgive us always of our sins because we fall short and we don't do things that you would have us to do. Father, we pray for our nation, for our country. We pray that you would defeat the evil in this world. When we look around us, we feel overwhelmed sometimes at the evil that's present. But we realize that you are in control. And you said in your word that you use rulers and nations as you see fit to accomplish your will. We pray that you would be with Christians everywhere in this world because we know that many are suffering terrible persecution and even death to remain faithful to Christ. So, dear Lord, be with us, each one. We offer up all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
We're in love. Popple story time is going to be offered tonight for those who want to attend. Now's the time to exit for that. I'm going to be reading Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 and 2. This is from the English Standard Version. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all of the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God.
Good evening, everyone. I'm glad to see so many in our number this evening. Even though you knew it was going to be me, you came anyways, and I appreciate that. I'm glad to have you here. I looked up at the clock. I was almost late getting here. I get here, my slides, I had formatted them wrong, so the colors may look a little wonky. And then I forgot my microphone. It's just been one thing after the next, so I'm slipping apparently. So we'll get through this together. Hopefully it'll be okay. I wanted to talk a little bit this evening about the joy of our Lord, but we're gonna take some less than joyful things, talk about some less than joyful things, perhaps getting there, as it pertains to sometimes this image that people have of the wrath of God. Sometimes people look at the Bible and they look at the Old Testament and they think to themselves that, well, the God of the Bible, he's just mad. He's just out there looking to get you. In fact, in the 1700s, I don't know if you guys may or may not have had to have read it, at least excerpts of it, in English class, Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, to just like get people to repent. Like, God's going to smite you. What are you doing? That God's just so angry. And a lot of people turned, I mean, a lot of people repented and really responded to that type of teaching. But I contend that is not the God that we see after Calvary. I'm gonna gradually, hopefully, build my way to that point. I wanted to start out first with wrath, and really, what is wrath? Well, wrath is a consequence, really, of disobedience or displeasure to God, right? And it starts all the way back into the Garden of Eden. So go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of mankind, right? Mankind has it good. We had everything, right? We get to live forever. It kind of sounds like we just tended the garden. It didn't sound like a great deal of work. But very quickly, now we don't know how long, knowing mankind and how quickly we mess up, I think the perfect time in the garden was maybe a few weeks long, maybe a few months long, maybe a few years. I don't imagine it was long before mankind messed up. But of course, the Lord pronounces this curse, which some might see as wrath, in Genesis 3, verses 17 through 19. And to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's some pretty stiff consequences there. I don't know about maybe those dramatic acts of wrath that sometimes people will point to in the Old Testament. But we see that humanity is now cursed with harder work, pain, sorrow, tribulations, and now eventually they're going to have death. Mankind also loses access then to that tree, the tree of life there. So we see God's consequence that is doled out upon mankind due to their disobedience, due to sin and sin entering the world, and that's plaguing us now to this day, right? Let's fast forward a little bit to another example of wrath. Not too long afterwards, we see in the book of Exodus the 10 plagues, right? We see those plagues in God. And I think this tends to be, the plagues are those things that people tend to think of when they think of God's wrath. They kind of think of God like that, right? Like the death of things, the plague of frogs, the plague of flies. I made a small list. When we read about these in Exodus chapter 7 through 12, we see God's power on full display for Pharaoh and for the Egyptians and the Israelites, of course. We see water to blood. We see frogs, gnats, flies, dead livestock, boils, hail, locust, darkness, and of course the last plague that kind of makes Pharaoh relent, of course, the death of the firstborn. Those are all pretty abundant and powerful examples for the people that were watching. Examples of God's wrath, like you're doing what is displeasing to God. Here is what my power really looks like, and God's power was on full display in this case. And there was some wrath doled out, was there not? And we see that shortly thereafter, you know, Pharaoh relents, the children are let go. We've got the death angel. And we've got the firstborn, the death of the firstborn for all the Egyptians in the land of Egypt. And there's just a tremendous crying out of the people. They're just so sad. And Pharaoh finally relents and lets the Israelites go. And the Israelites are kind of on the run, right? They're kind of on the run. And they've got the army of Pharaoh eventually, after he changes his mind, nipping on their heels. And this happens in Exodus chapter 14, 26 through 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, so this is after the Israelites, they've crossed over the Red Sea already, and Pharaoh's army is sure they're going to follow behind them. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the mist of the sea. So we see a bit of God's wrath there to at least Pharaoh's army as they attempt to follow the children of Israel. There are some pretty severe and stiff consequences for Pharaoh's army we see there. And it's destroyed by the same waters that end up saving the Israelites. And the last example of wrath I picked, I mean, there are plenty of wrath examples that we could pick throughout the Old Testament. But there's another one that happened shortly thereafter after the Red Sea crossing, and we have God's people wandering in the wilderness, right? And we see the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they challenge Moses' leadership, and it doesn't work out so well for them or the people that are kind of the rebellion, the people that are kind of part of this rebellion. There's about 250 Levites that are also part of this rebellion. It doesn't work out so well for them when we see God's justice meted out pretty swiftly. We read about this account in Numbers 16, chapter 16, verses 32 through 35, and this is what happens to them. It's nothing good. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Those who were in cahoots with the rebels, it didn't work out so well for them either during this time. And I think we can point to that as that's pretty swift justice from the Lord our God right there for people that are clearly displeasing to him. We could take those same examples, and I want to flip them around from a different point of view. So yeah, it went pretty bad for Korah and his band of rebels, but there's actually a lesson there, and we're gonna flip some of these on their head and look at a lesson, because God's mercy is there for his people. And of course, we see that with the Israelites, like his mercy is abundant while they're in captivity. You know, Moses is sent to them. The plagues are sent so that they can be free from Egyptian slavery. We're gonna read a little bit more about this. So even in God's judgment, God's mercy and his blessings shine through for all those who belong to him. God clearly shows us a contrast. People who belong to him and follow his will receive a blessing and mercy. Even back there in the Old Testament, when we see this God, this angry God that some people contend there is. During the plagues, in Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 through 23, we see the plagues that haunt the Egyptians. They don't always haunt the children of Israel. God's people are kind of like free from these. Exodus 22 through 23 says, "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms or flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." That was just the flies, right? So there's flies in Egypt, in the land of Goshen. The Israelites don't have to worry about it. I don't know if you guys have ever had any experience with annoying flies. One time we were at the St. Joe Peninsula, and we were on a camping trip, and no one told us it was biting fly season, but they were everywhere. And you would walk outside for just a brief moment of time, and it looked like a perfectly normal house fly. It would land on you, and before you could swat at it, it would already bite you, and you could never kill them. They were invincible, and they had nothing. Bug spray didn't even slow them down. So I don't know if the Bible doesn't tell us whether these were biting flies or not, but they were. I'm sure they were a nuisance. I'm sure flies were much more abundant back then than they are even for us. And we live in comfortable climate-controlled buildings. We're not outside with the animals and the fields and the smells and that would have drawn flies naturally. Imagine the plague of flies. But that's something the Egyptians had to suffer that God's people, the Israelites, didn't have to suffer. So from their perspective, that was a blessing. That was a blessing for the Israelites, not so much the Egyptians. We also see that in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6, with the death of the livestock of the Egyptians. "And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died." So yeah, that looks like wrath to the Egyptian viewer. However, if you were an Israelite, that actually wasn't so bad, was it? And we also see something very similar with the plague of hail. The Israelites are given warning, hey, there's going to be some serious hail. Get your livestock under shelter. And we see this in Exodus 9, verse 20. "Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." So by implication, if you were an Israelite and you took your animals inside so they didn't get killed by the hail, the Egyptians, whatever livestock they had left at this point, whatever slaves they had left at this point, if they were left outside, the hail was going to be life-threatening for them. And we even see this in like one of the creepiest, the death of the firstborn, that's pretty bad. But when I think about what, it's hard for me to fathom the plague of darkness. The Bible speaks of it in Exodus like it was like a darkness you could touch, like a touchable darkness. Sounds eerie to me. And imagine darkness for 3 days. And this is what happens to the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 22 through 23, "So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was a pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." I don't know how that happened. I don't know how God made that happen. But in the land of Goshen, things went on as normal. In the land of Egypt, they had 3 days of darkness. So much so that they couldn't even really get up out of their house. It was so dark. It was so dark it was dangerous to move. They were just kind of pinned in their own home. I don't know if you've ever been in a cave. But if you've ever been on a cave tour, there's always a point in the tour where the tour guide will flip off the light switch. because you don't really know blackness until you've been in a cave and they turn the lights off. And it's also a little disconcerting, isn't it? I hope they come back on, right? Because it's gonna be awfully hard navigating a cave without any light source. This is a darkness that it's so dark for 3 days, they can't even leave their house. So the Egyptians, yeah, that looks like wrath, but to the Israelites, it looked like God's retribution and God's blessings towards them. So the mercy is shown to God's people, even in the land of Goshen with this particular plague. And of course, we see when they crossed the Red Sea, that looked really bad to the Egyptian, but that was a blessing to God's people. In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 22, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So again, the same waters that end up crushing Pharaoh's army are really the life-saving waters for the children of Israel. With God's wrath to the Egyptians is really a blessing to God's people. And we see this concept again and again. And we see the same idea even when the wrath is meted out on Korah and his band of rebels there in Numbers. This actually confirms something. This confirms to the rest of the children of Israel, hey, Moses is God's choice. Moses is your leader. Numbers chapter 16, verse 28 through 30 says, "And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs with them, and they go down alive to Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And of course, that's what happens. That's what happens to Korah and those rebels. And that confirms Moses as the true appointed leader who has been appointed by God. And that's something that it didn't look like wrath to everybody else, but really there are probably millions of Israelites who got the message that, hey, Moses is God's appointed leader by this particular event. We see this again as the children of Israel enter the promised land, right? And that's what I had as a scripture reading. That was kind of what I wanted him to read. And the gist of it was Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2, obey God, right? And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, if you obey the voice of your Lord. One thing that's interesting about that particular chapter, there's about 15 verses of blessings, and there's so many more verses of curses right after that if they don't follow the voice of the Lord. God wanted to make it abundantly clear, here's a lot of bad things that are going to happen if you don't listen to me. And I think Deuteronomy 28 does a pretty good job of that for the children of Israel. God has always warned us of curses for disobedience, has he not? But he's also had a redemptive plan. In fact, God's plan goes all the way back to the beginning, like we were talking about in Genesis 3. A lot of times people, scholars especially, will point to that a verse in Genesis 3 when God is saying what the curses are. There's a messianic prophecy in chapter 3, verse 15, if you don't read over it. Sometimes we read over it a little too quickly. Genesis 3 and verse 15, I will put enmity, he's talking here to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's plan for a savior, for the redemption of mankind, it was there all the way back, even at the garden, even though that curse was there, God's blessing was kind of wrapped up at the same time right there. And if you read too quickly there, you'll miss that. Immediately after the fall, God promises a coming Savior who's going to damage the serpent forever. And we know him later as Jesus, right? Now, I want to move on to God's wrath. And why don't we see more of God's wrath anymore? Like, why is God's wrath not a thing anymore? Well, I would contend with you that God's wrath isn't a thing anymore because the perfect solution already happened, and he came at Calvary. God's wrath was poured out not on us, of course we're deserving of it, but on his own son. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, it says this, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have to had suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The writer of Hebrews there is talking about, hey, this is the high priest. Like, they could offer for sin, but they had to, first they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were a person. They had sins already on their that they had to deal with, and then they could offer this offering on behalf of the people for that one year, and they had to do this every year. But Jesus offered himself that one time forever as that one sacrifice necessary for sin. We see something like this reiterated in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20 through 21 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him become sin who knew no sin. Talking about Jesus. For that moment of time, our sin was nailed to the cross. He was sin at that point in time for us. 1 John 4, verses 9 through 10 says this, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Tim did a fantastic job of that this morning, talking about that. He was the propitiation for our sins. We don't have to get what we deserve because Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. That blood continues to forgive us of our sins. Thank God. We sing that song once in a while. It's a popular song. We sing the hymn "In Christ Alone." And I think this does a good job. This does justice to the idea that I'm trying to get across. "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." So I would contend with you that the wrath of God was satisfied at Calvary, and that's we don't see the earth open up and swallow people who are disobedient to God in this day and age. The wrath of God was satisfied at Calvary. Not to say that there won't be consequences for disobedience later, and we'll get to that. Lastly, I'd like to talk about God's love and mercy. I want to talk more about his joy that go along with our sermon title, because God does not delight in punishment. God desires a relationship with you, and God desires joy. And nowhere is this joy more abundant, or can we see a better example of this joy than in Luke 15, when with those parables of Jesus in Luke 15, the lost parables, right? We have the lost sheep, we have the lost coin, we have the lost son. We have the sheep that has gone astray. The shepherd goes and leaves the other ones behind and finds that one sheep. And we see joy there. Luke 15 and verse 7, Jesus says this, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." That's what God's looking for. He's looking for your repentance because joy is waiting. Joy is waiting. And we see that again in the parable of the lost coin, right? We have the woman has lost a coin. She's turning the house upside down. She's cleaning everything up, trying to find that one coin. And when she finally finds it, we see joy. Luke 15 and verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" That's the joy for those that are lost. God has the joy. Heaven has the joy for those who are lost. And the parable that always about brings tears to our eye, the most moving parable, of course, is the prodigal son, right? We have the son demanding his inheritance. He goes to a faraway country. He squanders all of it, of course, with unrighteous living, and eventually comes to his senses, finds himself feeding the pigs. Has hit rock bottom as far as anyone in Jewish culture is concerned. The man is feeding pigs. And he comes to his senses. He goes back to his father's house, willing to do anything just to not be feeding pigs anymore, and realizes the error of his ways and wants to repent to his father, and he does. And his father sees him afar off, and that's the father. Like he's looking for him. He's waiting for you. He wants to be joyful, and he sees them, and he goes running out to him, wraps his arms around him in an embrace, and is just so joyful. And we can just see it. He takes care of all of his physical needs. Here's a robe. Here's some sandals. Hey, here's a ring even. And he throws a party. He's throwing a party for him, basically. My son is home. How great that is. But the young man's brother doesn't have a good attitude about it, does he? And the father has to talk to him about it and rebukes him a little bit. About this, about why they should be happy. And in Luke 15 and verse 32, the father says this to the other brother. He says, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." That phrase, "celebrate and be glad," is translated, that the Hebrew that they, or the, I'm sorry, the Greek they translate that from is like for deep-seated joy. The father's like, we should be really happy that your brother is alive again. That's the point. That's why we're throwing a party, son. Not because he didn't do the wrong thing, but because he's back now after doing the wrong thing. We're supposed to be filled with joy. God doesn't want to smite us. He wants to wrap his arms around us. Like the father in that parable, he wants us to turn away from the things that we're doing wrong and be wrapped in his embrace. He desires our obedience out of love, not fear, not the sinners in the hand of an angry God. It's the children of God who love him. That's what he wants. Jesus models this during his ministry. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24 through 27, you guys are familiar with this one, I'm sure. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Romans 5, 9 through 11 says this, "Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. How much more are we reconciled and be saved by his life?" That's joy. Repent and get joy. God is happy when the sinner repents. And I think that's the point of Luke 15. And really, I feel like that's the point of the Bible. We're going to make mistakes. We need to turn back to God. We don't have to have our feed the pig moment and hit rock bottom before we turn our face back to God. When we feel ourselves slide, it's time to refocus. It's time to reevaluate. It's time to repent. And turn back to God. Because God's wrath was satisfied in Christ, we can now live in We can now live in the joy of full forgiveness and a restored relationship with our Father. God's not eager to punish. He's eager to celebrate and embrace repentant sinners. He wants you back. The joy of the Lord is not shallow happiness, but a deep, abiding reality rooted in His love, mercy, and the finished work of the cross. Just because we serve a merciful and loving God, though, doesn't mean He'll wait forever. A day will come when it will be too late for you to restore your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. If you're one of those people and you've walked away, or you're uncertain about your relationship with the Lord, I encourage you not to wait. And we sing a song here in a few minutes. I want you to come forward as that happens. But there's also a possibility that you don't know the joy of the Lord because you've not yet become a member of His church. You haven't become dead to sin yet, and gone through the act of baptism, illustrating the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord described in Romans 6. Are you ready to be baptized and be restored in newness of life? You can crucify your old self tonight, and you'll no longer be a slave to sin. The water's ready. Come forward at this time if you have a need as we stand and sing.
So we're about to observe the Lord's Supper tonight for those that were unable to partake of it this morning. We'll sing 348.
If you've not received a cup and you need it, now's the time to lift your hand and we will get that to you if you need a communion cup. Okay. As was mentioned, it began in the garden. Humanity in perfect harmony with his Savior. And then we sinned. We broke the covenant with our God, leading to a separation. Driven out from the presence of the Lord, driven out from the tree of life. But thank God, before that happened, there was a plan. Christ, born of a virgin, a perfect and sinless lamb, came into the world. He lived a perfect life, showing us the way back to harmony with God, a way back to the garden, making a way to mend the separation. Which brings us to our next garden. In John chapter 18, in verses 1 through 2, it says, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." And what was the name of that garden? It was the Garden of Gethsemane. A familiar, peaceful place where Jesus went regularly with his disciples to pray, became on this night a place of betrayal. And following this betrayal began the greatest mistrial in history. He's beaten, he's spat upon, and Christ is ridiculed. He's then hung on a tree because of what happened at a tree in the beginning. And so Satan may have thought that he won. The serpent's bite landed on the heel, but thank God that is not the end of the story. We come to our next garden, John chapter 19, verse 38 through 42. It says this: "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him permission, and so he went and took the body away. Nicodemus, the man who had previously come to Jesus at night, accompanied Joseph, carrying a mixture of myrrh and alloys, weighing about 75 pounds. Then they took Jesus' body and wrapped it with aromatic spices, strips of linen cloth, according to Jewish burial customs. Now, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb where no one had yet been buried. And so, because it was the Jewish day of preparation and the tomb was nearby, they placed Jesus' body there." A place of death, and yet where life broke forth. And so Mary comes to the tomb and she sees the stone rolled away. Peter Chrysologus says this: "An angel descended and rolled back the stone. He did not roll back the stone to provide a way of escape for the Lord, but to show the world that the Lord had already risen. He rolled back the stone to help his fellow servants believe, not to help the Lord rise from the dead." In this garden where death seemed final, Jesus Christ gained victory over our greatest foe, death, reopening access to the tree of life. And do you know the next time that we see quite a bit of garden imagery? Revelation 21 through 22. God, through Christ's sacrifice and the Holy Spirit's empowering, brings us back to himself in perfect harmony. And so as we take of this bread and this fruit of the vine, remember that through Christ, the way back to the garden, the way back to perfect harmony with God, has been reopened by the events in gardens. Let's pray for the bread. Our Father in heaven, we are in awe of your love for us. God, we deserve what Jesus took. We deserve that punishment. We deserve the curse. but Father, you have made a way for the curse to be removed. Father, we thank you that the wrath was poured upon Christ instead of us. Not that we wanted that, not that you wanted that. That was not your desire. But Father, we thank you that that was the plan because of your great love for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we partake of this bread, we pray that it'll be done in such a way in which we remember the body. Not just the body of Christ that was beaten and bruised, but the body of Christ that was risen again, that it was given new life and new hope. And Father, help us to remember that this is indeed a joyous occasion. Father, we also pray that we will remember the body here at Central as we partake of this. Help us to do this in such a way in which we see that we are community, that we are one body because of what Christ did in his body. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. Let us also go back to God for the fruit of the vine. Father, we want to continue to thank you. Thank you for the blood that was sacrificed. We know that blood is required for the establishment of a covenant. And so, Father, we saw that back with the law of Moses. We saw this idea even going back further, back when the first animals were put to death to clothe Adam and Eve. And Father, we thank you for the fullness of that sacrifice now being seen in the death of your Son, and that this covenant is so much better than all the other covenants because this blood cleanses us, takes away the sin of the world. And so, Father, as we partake of this, help us to remember that we can be seen clean in your sight by the blood of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's go one more time to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving what you have. We thank you for being the creator that you are. We thank you for being the empowerer that you are. We thank you for being the doer, the giver that you are. And so, Father, we pray that we can imitate this well. Father, whether we are giving to those in the body of Christ here, helping those in need, whether we're putting money back in the basket or giving online or whatever it might be. Father, help us to remember why we have any kind of finances to begin with. Help us to remember where every good and perfect gift comes from. And Father, help us to remember that we are simply stewards until you come back to reclaim us for yourself. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Pray with me as we close out our worship this evening. Our Father, we continue at the foot of your throne, thanking you for the opportunity to praise you and raise your name up. We pray that today, that it was all the acts were acceptable and pleasing to you. Lord, as we've heard tonight of your great and astounding power, we are in awe of your love for us. astounded by your grace and mercy that you have sent Jesus to take on all of the sins of ours, giving us a path of redemption that enables us to be in heaven with you, Lord. Father, we know that there are many sick in our family here, or we know that there are also many members of and friends of the family here who are sick and in pain, and whether that's spiritual or emotional or physical, I raise them all up to you tonight, Lord. You know who they are, and I ask you that as they look to you, that you grant them with the peace and the comfort that they need. Father, as we go out this week, I also pray that you use us for the mission that you have bestowed upon us, that you use us as your hands and feet to spread the good news, your news, to others in this community who need it. And we do so with courage, and we don't let the opportunities pass us by. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do not have any other announcements. It looks like we have one. And after this, y'all be dismissed.
If you have experienced anxiety or confusion or frustration this afternoon, I may have found your car keys. So come and talk to me afterwards. Thank you.